Good morning. I think most of you know me, but if not, I'm Dave Smith. I'm one of the members here, and it's a group of us that have been preaching while we're without a pastor, but I guess that's, even when we have a pastor, I think this is a good thing to hear from different people in the body. Today's message is the road to Emmaus from Luke 24, 13 through 35. And this is a great story, but of Jesus interacting with his disciples. And we see last week, Tom spoke, and Jesus coming in, and the disciples were fearful, and out of nowhere, Jesus is there with them, and they leave. That encounter changed. And this is another example on this road to Emmaus, and Jesus meets in a different, somewhat different way. And these disciples are then changed. So we want to talk about that. And be thinking, I guess, about Psalm 42 that Jackie just read. Thank you, Jackie. But the reason, the purpose behind that in the service was the psalmist saying, "Why is my soul so downcast?" And ends saying, "Yet I'll have hope in my God." And be thinking about how that ties into this message. I'm going to read the passage. It's a somewhat long passage here as a start, and then we'll open with prayer. Make sure my clicker is working here. Yes. "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?' They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' 'What things?' he asked. 'About Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." Sorry. Okay. "He said to them, 'How foolish you are,'" my apologies for that, "'and to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up, returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It's true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then those two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized them when he broke the bread." Okay, let's go to the God in prayer a moment before we look at this. Lord, thank you for this story you've put in your word for us that really in some ways is helps us understand the big story that you have of starting from the very beginning in the Old Testament and leading all the way up to this point in the scripture of Jesus dying on a cross in rising from the dead, that you have this story in here for us. Lord, I pray that just as the disciples on the road had their eyes opened, that as we seek you, that you would open our eyes, that we would see you, because we can't see you without you opening our eyes, Lord. In your Son, in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. I guess I want to give you a little sense of where I'm going here, because there's a lot of stuff here, and I've struggled as in preparing this on knowing how to best, where to go with it, to be honest, because this story has a lot of information in it. It has a lot of keys, and a lot of them seem really good, and I didn't know which way to go, this way or that. And so just from a high level where I'm going, I'm actually giving a, I don't know if you want to call it this tiny sermonette at the end, but I'm talking about the road to Emmaus, but at the very end, I want to talk about Passover and communion just a little bit, because as I was studying this, I was really struck by, at the end, where Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread, and so I really was thinking about that portion of it, and what was it, and you know, I guess I'm not to start giving that part, but because of that, at the end, We normally have communion this Sunday. It would have been next week, and we moved, or 2 weeks? Last week, sorry. Anyway, yeah. So we, but we moved it to this week because of the message here and how it would tie in. And so at the end, I would just talk a little bit about some of the things that I was thinking about on that portion. Then also, as I go through here, from the Road to Emmaus portion, I want to talk about the background, what happened with the disciples during this day, what was going on. Talk about what is it that Jesus was teaching them. What the portion when they came into the house and the breaking of the bread, and then what was the disciples' response. So starting off, another note, I've changed the colors of the slides here a little bit. I should give you a little heads up on that. So I there's a lot of scriptures that I'm going to be popping back and forth between here. And the ones that relate to the Luke passage here are going to be in this this blue with white font. So you can recognize again, oh, he's back to Luke. Maybe without having to actually read Luke at the top. We start out with, now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other what had happened. So who are these two? What do we know about them? Well, there's we found out later in verse 18 that, when we read that, that Cleopas had asked a question of Jesus. And in John 19:25. We have, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And it's possible, we don't know for sure, but Clopas is an Aramaic form of a name, and Cleopas is Greek. And those two could have referred to the same, one and the same person. And so if that were the case, it is also possible that the one of the disciples, the other disciple, was actually his wife Mary, and they were heading back to Emmaus, to their house maybe. So that's just, I guess, it's not critical to the story, but just maybe understanding who they may have been. And that also may have given you a sense, a little bit about these two, for how they relate to the 11. You know, how close were they? They're not in the 11 that, that are left. But if this is true, Mary was right there at the cross. One of these is maybe at the cross with the others. And at the very end, we see when they go back to the others to tell them that they'd seen Jesus, they'd gone back to the 11. So we know that these two disciples were very close to the inner circle, even though they weren't maybe in it. Going on, as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with him, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened in these days?" Sorry, as we go, I'll be rereading some of this, so you'll get it a few times. What things, he asked, about Jesus of Nazareth? They replied, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. So in this part, looking at the background, what's going on with these disciples on this day, and what are they thinking? And there's three sort of areas I want to look on that. It's what were they discussing together? It says they were walking along and they were discussing things. What might those have been? What did the disciples think of Jesus? From what they've said here, what do we learn, and who would they have thought Jesus really was, or what he was going to do, and what were they feeling? So, talking about what they were discussing, this is Easter still, right? And that morning, the women had gone to the tomb and had seen it empty. As they see the vision of angels that said he was alive, and they're trying to make sense of a whole lot of stuff here. Think about what happened with them this week. This is really crazy. So at the beginning of the week, they have Jesus coming in on a donkey. They took palm branches. They went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna," from John. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." They saw Jesus clearing the temple courts, overturning the tables. They saw that the blind and the lame were being healed in the temple. And when the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they saw these wonderful things that he did, and they heard the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" They were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise?" And there were also that last week that Jesus with his disciples, and what these two disciples may be known, Jesus was saying some, I think to them, some pretty strange things. He's saying that he's going to die, and I don't think, they don't understand that, right? I don't think that was in their mindset. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, has to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life. But we see in this story, when Jesus comes up to them and they ask what's going on, they're downcast, right? Their leader is dead. They do not see this prophecy. They maybe heard that he's talking strange things, but they're not getting it. So what did the disciples think of Jesus? What do we get from here? What were the disciples believing that Jesus was going to do? Going back a little bit, and I've highlighted here in the 19 through 21 verses that when Jesus asked them what things, said, "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied, "he was a prophet. He was powerful in word and deed before God and all the people." And then he had been crucified, but said, "We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." So what does it mean to redeem Israel? Redeem means to set free, as in slavery. They knew this redemption, or being redeemed from Exodus, when the Israelites were under Pharaoh, and there was the miraculous Exodus, right? And God redeemed his people and brought them out. That's what they had hoped for here, that Jesus would redeem Israel again, because they weren't free here. They were under Roman rule, and they were looking for a savior that was going to be an earthly king that was going to take them out from underneath that rule. What did they understand about who Jesus was, also from, we look at being a prophet. And so I'm going to go through some passages here. Of course, we don't know exactly what was in the minds of these disciples. So I'm putting these out here saying this may be where they were coming from and what supported what we hear from their words of saying, we believe he was going to redeem Israel. They maybe knew of Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Maybe they knew. It didn't seem maybe that hard to know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and they knew this prophecy. And they said, hey, check one. This guy looks like he matches. Therefore, the Lord himself from Isaiah will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. Maybe they knew. Don't know how much Mary talked about this, but maybe they knew that she had said, Jesus was born to me as a virgin. I was a virgin. And probably people were like, uh-huh, right. But but when they see this in Scripture, and then they saw Jesus healing the blind, raising people from the dead, they said, wow, maybe this really is our Messiah. 2 Samuel. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this is part of them thinking he's going to be the king, and I put at the top, just partly for my own use, but I put Redeemer. So these are some passages to show him as establishing his kingdom and how they believe he'd be a king on earth. Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Maybe in Zechariah, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, a righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. If they put those two together, they know Jesus rode into Jerusalem just days earlier on a donkey with everyone shouting Hosanna to the king. In Daniel, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will endure forever. So we see how they could have looked at those prophecies and seen Jesus as king. And we see then, talking about how they're feeling, that they're bewildered. They don't really know what to make of all this. We have women saying he's risen. They don't believe this. They're downcast. They were sure he was the one. He had everything, right? I mean, especially when he went in the temple and he's overthrowing the tables. He was coming in with authority. But then he got arrested, and what did he do? He didn't do anything, right? He didn't speak back. He didn't defend himself. They're going, where was our king? So they don't know. They really don't know what's going on here. They're trying to make sense of it. So now the encounter with Jesus. And I just have to say, something that's very striking in this, it's a little side note maybe, but how Jesus interacts with these two, in that he plays along with them, right? He comes in and He doesn't tell him who he is. He's a stranger. What's going on? Like he doesn't know what's going on, right? He knows better than anyone what's going on and what happened in these last few days. And then he's a stranger, and how does he know them? And I'm sure there's some cultural things in how the words are said here, but Jesus comes in really strong. How foolish you are. How slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter his glory? I guess as I read this, I was struck. I wouldn't, someone I hardly knew, I don't think I'd say, essentially, you fool, right? But Jesus knew them. He knew their hearts. And sort of look at this as he's the ultimate awesome teacher in that he knew right what to say to them to keep them totally engaged and for them to open up themselves to him as well. It says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So similar to what I went through a moment ago of maybe what were these disciples thinking as they looked at prophecy and scripture, what maybe had Jesus shown to them? And we don't know what Jesus gave. This is like the ultimate Bible study in a sense, right? There's 2 hours walk here, hour and a half, and wouldn't you love to have heard what Jesus, how he opened these scriptures to them? But there's going to be a few of them here, and I'm going to just go through these to give a sense of what that might have been. Starting in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is God speaking to the serpent in the Garden of Eden right after Adam and Eve had eaten of the apple. And God is telling the serpent that he's going to put enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, which we see is foretelling to Jesus, that Jesus will crush Satan's head, but Jesus will be bit on the heel. And eventually he will die from that. It'll be a fatal injury as we look through history. But that's not the end of the story. Genesis 2:22, then God said, this is to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. And then skipping ahead, Abraham, then he reached out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham! Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram, and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. And I just want to get a little side note, because I'm going to come back to this when I talk about the Passover, just a little bit to this passage, that Abraham called that place the Lord will provide. And that place, go back, is in the region of Moriah. That's where God told him to go. Exodus 20, 21, 22. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. So this is just before the Israelites are leaving Exodus. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some on the blood of the top and on both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Psalm 22, God, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Zechariah, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. So, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Psalm 16, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. In Psalm 68, when you ascended on high, you took many captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there. So, we go through those. Those were suffering, right? And at the end it was, you will not leave your servant to death and decay, but he will rise to his glory. So those may have been the kind of passages that Jesus had shown, that Jesus had taken them through and taught them. Kyle, are we able to show the video? No, okay. So there was a video that went through that story as well, and I had thought about showing it to help emphasize what this message was. So as they approached the village to which they were going, getting back now to Luke, Jesus continued on if he's going farther. This is another, you love this, right? They've been all engaged and Jesus like, okay, see you guys, I'm taking off, I'm going to keep going. But they urged him strongly, stay with us. It's nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he sat down at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. He began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? I guess in this, I thought about, well, I'll lead into this a little bit more when we talk about the Passover portion, but did Jesus have a special way that he broke bread? I don't know, but it's interesting. He's the guest here, and yet Jesus takes the bread. He breaks it, he gives the blessing on it, and he passes it out to them. And immediately their eyes are open. They got up, they returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And again, we have here that key was when he broke the bread, what was sufficient. So what was unique about that? So what happened to the disciples here? you know, if we look at, they were downcast. They didn't know what made sense. It's the end of the day, you know, pull off. And their lives are changed here where they rush back. Of course, any of us would, right? I guess in a sense, if you've met Jesus. But they rush back and they go and tell the others. And they find out that Jesus has also appeared to Simon when they get there. And then they go and they spread this news and tell this story. So what do we do with this? How does this affect our lives? Well, there's a few things we can take from this. I think one is every Christian has a road to Emmaus in their lives, because we come from not understanding who Christ is, how he works in our lives, to having an understanding of him and what he means. And we don't get that other than through seeking him, wrestling with who is he, what does he come to tell us, what does he come for. So there's that aspect. And then Jesus, he opens our eyes. We can't do that ourselves, but it's only through us seeking him and then him drawing us and opening our eyes. The two disciples were seeking and yearning for answers. Jesus didn't show up in a flaming chariot. I was thinking about this, and I think, what would you, if you were Jesus and you had been crucified, how would you have come back? What would you have done? And I think this tells you how different my mind is than where Jesus is at, right? Because I think I would have had the flaming chariot. I think I would have been proclaiming this. This is something I read. Someone said, you know, Jesus got this thing where he's disappearing and he's popping and he's showing up, right? He's like, I'd go to those Roman guards who were punching him in the face and saying, prophesy to us which one of you hit me. And he'd be going to them and say he'd be disappearing and punching them or something and saying, guess who it is who just hit you, right? So, I mean, there's all that type of thing as humans, what we would do. But Jesus, he doesn't do that at all, right? He comes in and the disciples have to seek him out almost, you know, and he catches them at just those right moments with Mary at the tomb, right? He didn't say, Mary, and come and give her a big hug or something. She thinks he's the gardener, and it's not till he says her name in that special way. And similarly here with these disciples, where he's seems like almost playing games with them, right? It's not the way that I would have done this at all. I think it's, I don't understand it even, you know, completely, but I'm thinking maybe that's just part of how Jesus is building his kingdom. This is the foundation of it right here, and he's building it with these true believers who are truly seeking after him. He's not doing it by presenting himself. You know, anybody in corporate America would, it's not the way you sell yourself, right? You'd go make an alliance with these religious leaders and say, hey, you know, you guys got a lot of pull here. We'll figure out how we advertise here and whatever. That's not Jesus. And even God coming in, this is completely consistent with God coming in through Mary in the virgin birth in the stable, right? It's not the way we would have done it, but it's how God chose to touch mankind. So these disciples were downcast, and they can't make sense of the plan. What do you do when you're downcast? We all have things, right? Maybe that we're struggling with that we can't understand. I think a message out of this is don't give up. You keep struggling. And just because it doesn't make sense to us doesn't mean that it isn't exactly what God wants right now, right? These disciples couldn't make any sense of it. God was not doing anything according to the plan. But it was exactly his plan, right? They just needed to have their minds reoriented to what God was doing. So that's the new hope for us, is stay focused, ask for God to open our eyes and our understanding, and don't give up. I want to finish with, if this will move. Can you move it to the next slide? Matthew 7:7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. So I think that's our key here, as we continue to seek as these disciples were seeking. And God will open the door. He will enlighten us. So now I need to do a slight pause. Because that's the main sermon. But then now I want to talk, as we lead into communion today, about some of the images in communion from the Passover that were striking me as I looked at this again. You go to the next slide. First of all, I'm going to say, I don't really know a lot about the Passover Seder. I've read about it a little more here. I've been to some services where some of the images of Passover are shown. But I have to say, I'm really pretty ignorant of that. And I think we would be wise as a church to have a messianic rabbi come in again. We did that some years ago. But to go through some of these images from the tradition and the background, the Jewish tradition, because there is so much imagery there. My sense as I was studying this was like, wow, I think there's just a ton here that I'm not getting, and I wish I did. But I just want to point out a couple things that kind of are catching my attention. During the Passover meal, the Last Supper, Jesus, right, he breaks the bread and says, "This is my body for you." And there's four cups of wine that are drunk, that they drink or do things with during that service. And so I'm focusing on the cup. There's imagery related to the three different bread and maybe Father, Son, Holy Spirit and things. But for now, I really just want to focus on the cup. And after the meal, the third cup is taken. And it says that Jesus, after the meal, he took the cup, took the bread and broke the bread. And he said, "This cup is my blood that's shed for you. This is my new covenant," right? That third cup is the cup of redemption. We go back to redeeming. So you see the imagery of, in that cup, the one that's named redemption is God atoning for the sins of, he is that atonement. The other part that then struck me is that Jesus doesn't take the fourth cup. The fourth cup is the end of the Last Supper. He didn't finish the Last Supper. He says, "I'm not going to drink the fruit of the vine again until I come." So after that third cup, when he says, "You know, do that," they go and they leave and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, if you remember, Jesus prays there. And his prayers is, "God, if you take this cup from me," now, I don't know, but it seems kind of, he had that cup there, that he's maybe referring to this cup and his shedding of that blood for them that he talked about in that Last Supper. Almost that use of the word, you know, cup. But he says, "Yeah, God, not my will, but your will be done." And then they have the trial, and he's crucified, and he's on the cross, and is have this picture and this image of Jesus doing that there, that blood that he shed then, that he talked about with that cup there, is occurring in a sense while the Lord's Supper is still going on, because it hadn't finished. So I found the imagery of that. I hadn't looked at it like that previously, and I was just like, wow. It was like all happening sort of right there, as opposed to just a meal where he's talking about it. It was sort of being lived out. So that was really cool. Another part that struck me in this, and that's why I mentioned Mount Moriah with Abraham, and that God had told Abraham to go to Mount Moriah. And the temple, Jerusalem, is built on Mount Moriah. And you have the imagery there that lambs were sacrificed in that temple, right? All the time. At the same location where, well, I say same, I'm not trying to say they're right on top of each other or something, but that Abraham had been asked to sacrifice Isaac, and then God provided this other lamb, right? This was ram. And he said, God will provide here. Well, where they believe Calvary is, where Jesus died on the cross, just outside the city gates, is also, they believe, on Mount Moriah. So I was like, wow, that where Abraham was told to sacrifice this lamb is at the spot where Jesus, Abraham says, God will provide, and Jesus dies on the cross and provides right there at this place where God said that. So I wanted to share those thoughts with you just because as I looked at this, I was just really struck by this. And I was also really struck by the fact that I think I'm seeing like this much of it. Do you know what I mean? Like I was seeing, you can't really see between there hardly, you know. And maybe now I'm seeing a 1/16 of an inch or something. And that when we get to heaven, I mean, God will reveal more to here on earth here too, right? When I get to heaven, we're going to get to see like, wow, you know, this was coming in and this, and you were doing this. So anyway, it was just really cool how God was doing all this. And you think about this message and this point in history here is that everything from the Old Testament, it's all coming down right to here. This is just a critical, pivotal moment in all of history. And anyway, I don't want to go on and on here, but it's just really cool. So, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And this, I guess I'll just give a little challenge. If you haven't sought after him, you could go to church your entire life. You could sit here every day and not have really sought after Christ and not have had your eyes opened. So I just want to challenge every one of us, challenge to myself as well, sorry, to keep seeking God, because it's not how much knowledge we have, it's not anything that we do, it's revealed to us by him and by his Spirit, and that comes through us humbly coming and seeking him. Thank you.